We're going to turn to God's Word, and this evening we're turning to the book of Zechariah, the last book but one in the Old Testament. Sometimes we get a bit lost going through the minor prophets, working out who sits beside whom and where. You're going to have the meetings later on, next month, with a prophetic theme, so I'm not going to try and preempt that or give you a foretaste or anything like that tonight. We're looking again at the Feast of Tabernacles, another aspect of it this evening, because we find it mentioned here in Zechariah chapter 14. I'm going to read from the verse 1, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Zechariah, the chapter 14, and the verse number 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth, and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up, and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. And their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbour, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbour. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver, and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, and come not, but have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Amen. And we know that God will add his own blessing to the public reading of his infallible word. We'll bow for prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Gracious Father, we thank thee again this evening that we can draw near to thee and worship thee as the God who has made us and the God who sustains us. We thank thee once more for this harvest season, the time that we have to pause and reflect upon thy faithful provision. And we lift up our thanks again to thee this evening for all of thy mercy and grace towards us. We thank thee for this service tonight and another opportunity that we have afforded to us to gather together to worship thee and to hear thy voice. And as we approach thee now and as we come to the preaching of thy word, we ask once more that thou wilt speak. And we pray, Lord, that thy word would be heard clearly and distinctly. The sense would be clear, relevant, applicable. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be busy in this meeting, taking the word and applying it to the needs of every heart. There may be those, Lord, tonight who are not conscious of their own need. We pray that thou wilt bring them to a place this evening where they are conscious. They sense their own need. And that before them would be set Christ, who alone can meet them at the point of their need. For others, Lord, who come into this meeting very conscious that they have a need, we pray that they would leave with joy tonight. That the joy of the Lord would be their strength. And so, Father, grant us help now, we pray. Grant thy Spirit to be our portion. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Harvest calls us to reflect upon the fact that all the produce of the land has been gathered safely in for another year. As we do that, we recall the promise of God there in Genesis that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And as a result, we give thanks. We thank God for being faithful and true to his promise. As the Jews came to this Feast of Tabernacle, and of course it takes place around the same time of year as we traditionally remember harvest. I think from memory, the Jews were keeping this Feast of Sukkoth, as they call it, just last week. And so it falls around the same time of the year, early October, late September, early October. And as the Jews gather together to remember tabernacles, the idea of the harvest ingathering is again very, very prominent in their thoughts. Indeed, in the book of Exodus, on a couple of occasions, we discover that another name for the feast is the Feast of Ingatherings. And so in Exodus chapter 23 in the verse 16, we read that the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labours which thou hast sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year when thou hast gathered in thy labours out of the field. So it's also known as the Feast of Ingatherings. And the point being, of course, was that the people knew that everything had come to that period of completion. The whole agricultural cycle had gone round another revolution, and that was complete for another year. Maybe farmers in the meeting tonight, and you can't quite identify with that because it seems as if the cycle just never really has a beginning and an end. It just keeps going on and on and on and on and on. Well, the Jews at least had even if it was just for a period of time, for 1 week, there was a sense of completion. The work, the bulk of the work was done for the year. They could sit back and appreciate the end of the year and the ingathering. And that sense of completion was another aspect of this feast. We've thought about how the feast was a time of remembering, and how that God called His people to remember. We also thought last evening that another principal aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles was joy. But completion was another central key component to the people's mindset whenever they considered the Feast of Tabernacles. There was something else that happened at the same time that compounded that sense of completeness. The Jews had a tradition in their synagogues that every week a portion of the law or the Torah would be read. They had divided up the first five books of Moses, the Torah, into 54 different portions. One would be read each week of the Jewish year. And after the reading of the 54th portion, that cycle also would be completed. And it was also completed at this same time of the year. And often at the very end of the Feast of Tabernacles, another great celebration in the life of the Jewish people would take place, which is called Simchat Torah, which was the rejoicing over the law, because they had read through the whole of the law once again. So there was this sense of completion that was very prominent in the minds of the people at this particular time of the year. You get a sense of that significance in terms of the law being read whenever you read Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 is again another portion that is set in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we often read the words there in Nehemiah 8, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And again, the whole idea of joy being central to the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that portion, of course, the Word of God was read from morning until midday, and Ezra got up into the pulpit of wood, and he began to give a sense and a meaning of what he had read in the law of God, and he was assisted by the Levites. It's also interesting in that portion that one of the things they were commanded to do, the people, was to go and to rejoice, but also to take a portion to other people, the people that couldn't come to the feast. Now, I believe that whenever the meeting's over tonight, one of the things that you'll do is try and divide up the spoils. Whenever I was a youngster at Harvest Services, if anybody had brought grapes or something like that, you kind of set your focus on that. I have a nephew. He didn't wait until the end of the Harvest Services 1 year at his church. He just marched up to the front in the middle of the service, got the grapes and sat back down and munched away through the service. But you'll divide up the spoils and you'll distribute them to perhaps the elderly or someone else. You'll send a portion to others. But what a good thing for us to think about tonight is that there's a relationship here with the Word of God. And how good that we would take a portion, not just of the physical harvest, but also to take a portion of the Word of God, the bread of life, and take a portion away from the meeting tonight and give that to someone else who's not here. And to do that not just once a year, obviously, but every time the Word of God is preached, as we gather together on the Lord's Day and we hear God's Word being read. And again, that's why we do place such emphasis on reading the Scriptures. And when Paul is writing to Timothy, he exhorts Timothy to give attention to reading. And what Paul is talking about there is the Jewish custom of reading a portion of God's Word every Sabbath day. But how good that we, as we come to listen, we take some of that with us, and that we distribute that as we go. As you go to your workplace, as you go to school, wherever else you will find yourself the days following the preaching, that you take a portion with you, that others can enjoy that source of joy that you have found in the Word of God. It's important that we take that with us. But there's this sense of completion in the feast. And that's also brought out here in Zechariah chapter 14. Because what we have here in terms of completeness is a winding up of time. The sense of completeness wherein we see God bringing an end to all the affairs of this world. The sense of completeness that finds God making that final reckoning. And where that final division will be made between all men. And that's why when we consider the Feast of Tabernacles from Zechariah chapter 14, we're thinking about it tonight under the title of Gathered In or Shut Out. Gathered In or Shut Out. And I'd like you to notice this evening, first of all, from this chapter that we read, how that God gives us gracious opportunity. God gives us a gracious opportunity. Perhaps you noticed as we read through this passage that there were those that we read of from verses 12 through to 15 who were consumed by this plague that the Lord sent upon many of those who gathered together to fight against Jerusalem. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet and so on. There were many people who gathered to fight against Jerusalem who were consumed very, very quickly. They had no opportunity. That's important because there are others here who also gathered to fight against Jerusalem who were not consumed in that plague. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, some were destroyed in that plague, others were not. Some had opportunity, after that plague had passed, to then go to the Feast of Tabernacles to worship. You see, you have an opportunity tonight. You've had the opportunity to come to this service. Other people don't have that opportunity. You've had an opportunity in your lifetime, perhaps, to hear the gospel many, many times. Yet other people haven't had that opportunity. And you should understand tonight that is God's grace to you. The Bible tells us that, as we think again of harvest, that God sends the rain and the sunshine upon the just and the unjust. God is gracious to us all as people. And what he does practically in the physical supply of our lives, he also does spiritually. God gives you access to this means of his grace. That's a significant thing. One of the things questions I often hear when we're doing outreach and you're seeking to speak to people and talk along spiritual lines, they often say, what about, and then they'll go to some far-flung part of the world. They'll go to the Amazonian rainforest, they'll go to parts of Africa or somewhere else. What about those people that have never heard the gospel? Maybe tonight you'd be inclined to say something like that. That's all well and good, but what about them? You know, that's one of those smoke screens that people put up. You're just trying to deflect attention away from yourself. You're not really concerned about those people. I often say to people that threw up that question, I said, if you were really interested in those people, you would get saved and you would go to take the gospel to them. They're not really interested in those people in the Amazonian rainforest. They're just trying to turn the attention away from themselves. You see, the thing is, God has given you an opportunity. Yes, there are people that haven't heard the gospel tonight, but you see, the real issue is that you have heard the gospel. It's not that they haven't, you have, and God has been gracious to you. There's no reason that you or I can put forward as to why I would hear the gospel or you would hear the gospel and somebody else wouldn't. I'm no more deserving than the next man. I haven't done anything more to merit this opportunity than any other person has. In fact, other people perhaps as we look at their lives, that they've done more. They might be more deserving. But yet, nevertheless, God has given you an opportunity that others do not. Don't treat that with disrespect. Don't take this precious gift and treat it as though it were some insignificant, worthless gift. God has placed into your hands treasure. God is placing into your hands, as it were, the opportunity for life. Don't treat that foolishly. Someone placed some very unstable substance into your hand. TNT. I had a school teacher, a chemistry teacher, who thought it was a good idea to teach us the chemical formula for TNT and show us how you could make it in the lab. He said it was quite easy. All the stuff was in the school store to make it. We all thought, hey, this is good. Of course, he told us then that it was incredibly unstable and you'd probably kill yourself trying to make it. We thought, okay, not a good idea. If somebody put that in your hands, man, you'd be very, very careful with it, because it could take your life. But similarly, if somebody put something into your hands that could save your life, but it was unstable, it was very delicate, you wouldn't throw it about, you wouldn't play with it, you would treat it with the utmost care. God has given you the opportunity to hear the gospel tonight. God has placed the gospel before you many, many times. Treat it with due care. Value that opportunity. Because we don't deserve it. Not one of us deserves to hear the gospel even once. You think about these people that are spoken of here in verse 16. People who had come up to fight against Jerusalem are now keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet, yesterday we read in Leviticus chapter 23 of how this feast was for those who were Israelites born. These people were not Israelites born. There's a sense in which they did not have a right to come to this feast. But God, in His grace, brings them in. You see, you and I don't have a right to enter into this experience of joy in the Lord. We don't deserve it. It's only God's sheer mercy. It is only God's good pleasure towards us that would allow us to hear the gospel and to benefit from the gospel. And we consider that not only do we not have any right to this naturally, but we were actually the enemies of God. How gracious the Lord is that these people who would fight against Him would then, in the process of time, be shown favor and mercy by the Lord. And that just reminds us of ourselves. The Bible tells us that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And there in James chapter 4, he goes on to say, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And we are all, as we are born into this world, we are perfectly at home in the world. We are friends with the world. That places us in a position of enmity against God. And yet God would show us mercy. Think of Paul, or Saul as he was, as he goes down the road to Damascus, fully intent on persecuting the church there. He goes down that road as an avowed enemy of Jesus Christ. And yet God comes to him. Christ speaks to Saul and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You're fighting against me. But the Savior spoke to him in mercy. What a wonderful thought. That God would deal with his avowed enemies with such mercy and grace. We remember that Christ didn't die for his friends, in the sense that Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 5. Christ didn't die for the good. Christ didn't die for the righteous. Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How gracious is the opportunity that God affords to us. How great is the love of God towards men and women and young people like you and me. That we would hear the gospel, that the invitation would go out to us to come unto Christ. God is gracious in the opportunity that he sets before us. I want you to notice, secondly, here that God deals with great patience. Because we read that even though God has been so gracious and benevolent to these people, there are still some who are obstinate. You would imagine that having witnessed the great destruction that had taken place, that fear alone would drive them to somehow give themselves to the worship of God, even if it was only outward. But we read here of people in verse 17 who refuse to come up. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Now notice that as God deals patiently here, he shows tremendous restraint. Tremendous restraint. These people refuse to come up. After they have seen the power of God, his displeasure against sin, he has spared these people. And yet they refuse to come up. God doesn't immediately send the plague again to consume them. God holds back the rain. That's significant again. Harvest time reminded the people that God, in the previous part of the year, had sent the rain to water the land so that the crops would grow. They refused to come up at the Feast of Ingathering. They refused to acknowledge God's goodness in providing for them. God withholds the rain. They won't have a harvest next year. God issues his punishment here in kind. In other words, if they won't acknowledge God's provision, God will take the provision away. God can do that to you and me as well. If we don't acknowledge God's mercy and his grace in certain ways in our life, if we take the credit to ourselves, God can very quickly take it all away. Remember how Herod took the acclaim of the people as he spoke, and everybody thought, here's a man who's incredibly eloquent. And they began to venerate him, and he took the acclaim. He refused to give glory to God. God struck him down in a moment of time. God can give punishment in kind. But what restraint there is here. That God doesn't send the plague immediately. But always remember this. That if God shows restraint to you, that is not a token that God is indifferent. Do not think that restraint on God's part is an indication that God really doesn't care what you do. That restraint is simply God giving you an opportunity to turn to him. Romans chapter 2, Paul says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God shows you his goodness and God is long-suffering with us to lead us to repentance. It's to turn us away from our sin, not so that we can fill our lives up with more sin. People do misunderstand this. Peter, as he writes there in 2 Peter chapter 3, makes this very point. He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, some people hear of how the Lord is going to judge the world, and he's going to judge sin, he's going to come back again, and he's going to enact his judgment and so on. And because it doesn't happen today, and it doesn't happen tomorrow, people say, it's not going to happen. And they say, well, there's no point in us worrying about it. If it hasn't happened now, it never will. Peter refers this back to the days of Noah. Noah, that preacher of righteousness for 120 years. You can imagine as Noah begins to speak about the punishment that God's going to send, as he begins to construct the ark, there might be a few people who think, we better listen to this. This is serious. This sounds very serious. But then a year passes. Noah's still saying the same thing. Yes, the ark's a little bit bigger, but there's no rain. 10 years pass. Noah's still saying the same message. And everybody goes, He's been saying this for 10 years, it still hasn't happened. 20 years, 50 years, 100 years. Noah's been saying that for as long as we can remember, poor old Noah. It's not going to happen. How many people there are today just like that? Oh, we've heard about this before. We've heard about God judging sin and so on, and about Christ will come back again, but it hasn't happened. We don't need to listen to that. If God was really so angry with me for my sin, He would have done something about it now. The fact that I'm still alive, the fact that nothing has happened to me, that proves that there is no God. That proves that God's not really worried about my sin. If that's the way you think, you're in terrible danger. Don't misread God's patience. If God is patient with you or me, it is in order that we would have time and space to repent and turn to Him. Don't use that time to fill your life up with more reason for God to judge you. But use that space. Use God's goodness and His long suffering as He intended it to be used so that you would repent and turn to Him. God deals very patiently. He shows tremendous restraint and wonderful mercy. I wonder tonight how many times the Lord has been gently, as it were, rebuking you in your life. A word here or there. Maybe you've sat in a meeting like this before and you've felt a pang of conscience. You have felt troubled by the message. But you've just put that to one side. You've tried to ignore it and just get on with life and say, I don't need to worry about that. That was the Lord speaking to you. That was the Lord graciously dealing with you, putting His finger in some sin in your life, putting His finger at the very point where it needs to be put to show you that you're not right. And yet instead of turning, you sought to walk away. Maybe something else has happened in your life. God is working to steer you, as it were, in the right course, but you keep rebelling. Think of Balaam. Balaam insisted that he would go his own way. God made it clear. God couldn't have made it any clearer what way He wanted Balaam to go. But Balaam was insistent, I'm going to go my own way. If God makes His way clear to you, beloved, don't insist that you're going to go a different way. And God makes His way abundantly clear in His Word. And if your life or mine is out of step with this book, we are out of step with God. We need to get our lives into complete conformity to the Word of God so that we are walking in His way. Balaam didn't care. Here was what God said, but this is what Balaam wanted. He wanted what the world had to offer. And even though God continually in that journey was prompting Balaam, showing him that this was not the way that he should go, Balaam just went on anyway. He wouldn't turn. He wouldn't turn. Margaret Thatcher many years ago said this lady's not for turning. And that was met with great acclaim by her party in the House of Commons. If you stand up tonight before God and say, I'm not for turning, only fools will applaud you. There's no applause tonight that is worth courting if you insist on not turning to the Lord. God deals with us patiently so that we will turn. Notice with me finally here that God has a limit on His patience. Because these people, the rain is withheld, doesn't make any difference. They still won't turn to the Lord. They still won't come and worship. They're not willing to seek the Lord. Verse 18 says, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What drew out God's punishment? They wouldn't come to the feast. They wouldn't join themselves to this feast. They wouldn't come to worship the king. They refused to acknowledge the authority of Christ. They weren't prepared to bow the knee. They weren't prepared to surrender. They wouldn't surrender. You see, tonight, dear friend, the key to victory is surrender. It's one of the great paradoxes of the gospel. The key to victory is surrender. Because to have victory through Christ is to surrender to Christ. That's the key to victory. That's the key to victory, is coming as a sinner to Jesus Christ. That's the key to victory in the Christian life as well, is to surrender to Christ. When there's a clash between our desires, our will, our direction, and what the Lord says, it's to bow the knee and to surrender and to say, Lord, have your way. The key to victory is to surrender. These people weren't willing. They were like those that we read of in Luke chapter 19, who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. The Lord Jesus speaking there of the man that went to get his kingdom or obtain his kingdom. It's a custom in the times when the Roman Empire held sway over a large part of the world, that those who were titular kings as they were in their nation at their time, but when Rome conquered, they allowed these people to remain as figurative heads of state, but they had to go to Rome to get Rome's approval for their position. Christ speaks here about this idea, this concept that they were familiar with. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He's speaking, of course, of himself. He's speaking of how he would go. After his life and death and resurrection, he would ascend into heaven. He was going to the far country to receive a kingdom, and he was going to return. But he states here that in the midst of this, he says, the citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Sometimes when a king was going to Rome to obtain Rome's approval, there would be other people in the same country who would send a different ambassador to Rome to say, we object. We lay claim to this throne. They refused the right. They did not recognize the right of that other individual to reign. Here are people who refuse to acknowledge the right of Christ to reign. We will not have this man to reign over us. That's what these people are saying that in the days that Zechariah is writing about. We won't come and worship the king. We're not going to go and bow the knee to him. And even though God deals patiently with them, even though God shows them his mercy, they still refuse to acknowledge his kingship. We won't have him to reign over us. The Lord, in that passage, says to his servants, occupy till I come. In other words, he's saying to them, do business till I come. Be busy trading with the talents that I give until I come back. The Lord is telling us, those who are saved in the meeting tonight, that whilst the Lord Jesus Christ is in glory, between his ascension and his return, he says to his people, be busy. Be busy doing business with the gospel currency. Be busy. There's a challenge to us all there tonight. Are we busy with that talent that God has given to us? I'm not talking about what you can do, how talented you are at this, that, or the other. God has given you and me the talent of his word, the talent of the gospel, the talent that this message is. It's not how talented you or I am. That's not where the power lies. That's not the thing that will make a difference. It's the talent of the gospel. God says, be busy with that talent. Use it while he is away. But people are not willing. The same way that in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said to the people, ye will not come to me. The Lord Jesus didn't say that there was a problem here with a lack of proof. He said, search the scriptures, for they testify of me. And he said to the people that he was speaking to, and in them you think that you have eternal life. You see, the scriptures gave abundant proof as to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, the one who stood before them, was indeed the Christ of God. But Jesus said, your problem isn't that there's not enough evidence. Your problem is that you are not willing to come to me. Maybe you're in the meeting tonight and you say, but I need proof. I need something more. I remember talking to a young man in an adjacent town to ours. He said, if there was a vision, if there was some great light in the sky, if there's some audible voice, something like that, he said, then I would believe. Others say, well, no one's ever come back from the dead. If someone would come back from the other side of the grave, then I would believe. Do you remember the case of the rich man that died? And he opened up his eyes in hell, being in torment. He thought that if someone would go back from the dead to warn his brothers who were still alive, then they would believe. He had never given serious thought to hell. He had never given serious consideration to being lost. He just thought it was a dream. He thought it wasn't important. And he said, but if somebody actually went back from the dead, if somebody who had been here would tell them what it's like, then they will believe. The word that came to him was, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got a Bible. If they won't believe the Bible, they won't believe even if someone would come back from the dead. Dear friend, tonight, I'm not asking you to believe me. I'm asking you to believe the Word of God. And tonight, on the authority of this Word, it doesn't matter if all the cemeteries in Dromore were emptied tonight and every one that had been buried for the past 400, 500, 600 years rose up at once. And if they all came and converged upon this meeting house tonight, and if every one of them bore eloquent testimony to the reality of heaven and hell, you would no more believe their witness than you will believe the witness of this book. If you won't accept this book and its witness, there's nothing else that will convince you. You see, the question isn't one of a lack of evidence or that intellectually there's confusion or a problem. The question is that you're not willing. You're not willing to bow the knee before the King of Kings and simply to say, God is right and I am wrong. God is holy, God is righteous, and I'm a sinner. And yet tonight is a night of opportunity. Tonight is still a night of grace. And if you're here unsaved, remember, you can't lay claim to say, I deserve this opportunity. This meeting is God being gracious to you. God is being patient. But God's patience will not go on forever. And tonight finds you with a stubborn resistance, with a willful rebellion not to submit to Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord would extend that offer of mercy to you once again in the gospel to say, bow the knee. Yield to Christ. Own Him tonight for what He is, as the only Saviour of sinners and Lord. Turn away from yourself. Turn away from your willful rebellion and turn to Him. And own Him this evening. Because as we read, there were those who went up to the feast and they were gathered in. We read about it in Matthew chapter 13. As the Lord gives the explanation to the parable of the wheat and the tares. The two grew up side by side. The tares there were something called darnel grass. They say that you couldn't tell the difference between wheat and darnel grass. Even the farmer couldn't always tell the difference. Sometimes the only time that you could tell the difference was when it came to actually using the seeds, the fruit of that plant, because the darnel grass was poisonous. It had death in it. It didn't have life in it, it had death in it. You grew up side by side in the world. Maybe can't tell the difference tonight. And as I look down, I can't tell the difference. But yet the Lord knows who will be gathered in. Who tonight in this meeting is one of the Lord's who will be gathered in at the end of time into the heavenly garner, into the heavenly home. And the Lord knows who tonight, if the Lord should come this evening, who would be gathered together to be cast into everlasting darkness and into that everlasting flame. The question tonight is, will you be gathered in or will you be shut out? Are you willingly worshipping the Lord? Have you bowed the knee? Do you own Him as Saviour and King? For then you will be gathered in. But if tonight you're outside, and if you continue in your rebellion, you will be shut out. But oh, tonight, that once again you would understand that God, through His Word, comes to you with an offer of His mercy. And so as we thought even last evening, the Lord Jesus stands to say, come. Come unto me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen.